get into God's Word, we're going to be reading out of 1 John chapter 3. Last time we were in 1 John, we went to the third chapter of the third chapter and verse 3. Now we're going to begin in verse 4 this morning, and we're going to read through the 10th verse and look at that passage together. 1 John 3, beginning in verse 4, and I'm reading from the New King James Version of the Bible. Whoever commits sin also commits lawlessness, and sin is lawlessness. And you know that he was manifested to take away our sins, and in him there is no sin. Whoever abides in him does not sin. Whoever sins has neither seen him nor known him. Little children, let no one deceive you. He who practices righteousness is righteous, just as he is righteous. He who sins is of the devil, for the devil has sinned from the beginning. For this purpose, the Son of God was manifested, that he might destroy the works of the devil. Whoever has been born of God does not sin, for his seed remains in him. And he cannot sin because he has been born of God. In this, the children of God and the children of the devil are manifest. Whoever does not practice righteousness is not of God, nor is he who does not love his brother. And Father, as we look at this passage together, we pray that you would teach us, Lord, pour out your Spirit, that he would do his work in guiding us into all truth, that he would do his work in causing us to see Jesus for who he truly is, in doing his work, Lord, to bring all things that Jesus has shared with us to remembrance. Holy Spirit, be our teacher this day and give us understanding. And Holy Spirit, might we depend on you for the strength we need to apply these truths to our lives. Thank you, Father, for your love for us. Have your way now in our hearts. We pray and we ask it in Jesus, our Lord and our Savior. In his precious name we ask. Amen. You guys may be seated. As we move into this passage this morning, beginning in verse 4, of course, last time we were together, we looked at verses 28 of chapter 2 through verse 3 of chapter 3. And what I'd like to do is read, as you follow along, verses 1 through verse 3, and we'll just kind of talk about that a little bit, just so that we're refamiliarized with where we were last time together. Verse 1 of chapter 3 says, "Behold what manner of love the Father has bestowed on us, that we should be called children of God. Therefore the world does not know us because it did not know him." Beloved, now we are children of God, and it has not yet been revealed what we shall be, but we know that when he is revealed, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. And everyone who has this hope in him purifies himself just as he is pure. And so the emphasis there is the idea that we have been made the children of God. Now, let's not forget that we see in John chapter 1, verse 12, that John writes that all of those who received Jesus Christ, those who welcomed Jesus Christ for who he is, were given the right to be called the children of God. So if we don't acknowledge Christ, if we don't acknowledge Jesus, if we don't agree with what the Bible says about who Jesus is, that's the idea of welcoming him or receiving him. If we don't agree with what the Bible says, then we cannot be called the children of God. You know, and there are many in the world who will say, well, we're all children of God, aren't we? And the answer to that is, well, no, not according to God himself. It's only those who receive Christ for who he is, as the Messiah, as the Son of God, as the one who was sent in the world to save the world from its sins. We'll be talking about that in just a few moments, but we must acknowledge Jesus for who the Bible presents him to be if we are going to be called the children of God. But I think a lot of people mean that from the perspective, well, we all are created by him. That would be true. We are all created by God in his image. That is true. But we're not all his children. As I shared, John 1:12 is an important verse to remember in regard to that. But what an incredible truth that God has done this. He sent us Jesus to take our sin from us, to take our sin upon himself, to die on that cross as the Lamb of God. Jesus was introduced to us by John the Baptist by these words, "Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." He was introduced to the world in that way, not just simply to the men who were with him that heard John say these things, John the Baptist, but he introduced him to the world. That was his introduction to the world as he came to John the Baptist to be baptized by him. Behold, the Lamb of God. He took our sin upon himself that we would not have to die for our sins as we acknowledge Jesus is who he says he is, who he claims to be. And then we receive his righteousness. Jesus places his own righteousness upon us. And so we receive the righteousness of God. And in that, we receive hope. We have the hope of being like him. We shall see him as he is. We shall be like him. We see here in verse 2. We don't know. It's not been revealed yet what we shall be in the future, what our resurrection bodies are going to be exactly like, but we're going to see him as he is. We are going to be like him. And as we have this hope, we see in verse 3, then we purify ourselves just as he is pure. We determine to live a life of purity, moral purity, not tainted by the teachings of this world or not tainted by the sin that's in the world or even the sin that had been in our own heart and the difficulty of living our lives in this world with that same nature and having a new nature and all that takes place. It's just, it can be a difficult thing as a Christian to live a life of purity in the world in which we live, yet we try. And then it's off of that, this thought of purifying ourselves just as he is pure, he goes into this fourth verse, whoever commits sin commits lawlessness. So he contrasts the desire to live a life of purity with what sin is. He who commits sin also commits lawlessness, and sin is lawlessness. Now, before we move through these verses, something else I want to point out, I just want to address now in the beginning, is that there are a couple of verses here that are kind of startling as we read them. As we read them in the New King James Version, as well as the NASB, ESV, whatever version we may have. Most of them don't explain it well. We'll get to that in just a few minutes. But if you look at verse 6, for example, whoever abides in him does not sin. Verse 9, whoever has been born of God does not sin. Now, those are startling statements. Whoever abides in him and whoever is born of God do not sin. What exactly does that mean? Well, there are some of the wording here does capture the mood of the entire passage. If we look in verse 10, for example, the very last part of verse 10, whoever does not practice righteousness is not of God. I just stop there. Whoever does not practice righteousness is not of God. It's the idea of practicing righteousness or practicing sin. That's the language is such, the grammar is such, and the mood and the tense of these verbs are such that it really means in verse 6, whoever abides in him does not live in a place where he is practicing continually sin. That's what that means. And the same with if you're born again, if you're born from above. That person does not practice habitually sin in his or her life. That's what that is saying. It doesn't mean that that person has stopped sinning and never sins again. That's not what that means. If that were true, all of us would have to say, well, that means I'm not right with God then. I don't have God's life in me. I'm not born from above because I still sin. How many here still sin? Okay, if there are no hands raised, if somebody doesn't have your hand raised, you're lying. Yeah. And we all still sin. It becomes less and less and less as we walk longer and longer with the Lord, that sanctification, that becoming more like Jesus process, but we still do. And if not in deed, certainly in thought, right? Okay, busted. Okay, I'll raise my hand now. You know, I mean, that's the way that it is. So, and it's not saying, like I said, we have to remember what it does say. It's speaking about habitual practice of sin. We'll get to that a little bit more in just a few minutes. But let's be remembering that as we are reading through the text here out of 1 John chapter 3. Whoever commits sin, same there, whoever commits sin on a regular basis, habitually and continually, also commits lawlessness in that same way. So this, the verb commits speaks that way. And sin is lawlessness. This speaks to us of the fact that sin is the opposite of practicing righteousness. The idea of purity in the verse before, and now the idea of sin being lawlessness, practicing sin is practicing lawlessness. Committing sin is committing lawlessness. That's the idea that we find here. John is speaking of the practice of sin, and that the practice of sin is the opposite of practicing righteousness. And here in the very beginning, we see that of this passage, of this paragraph, that John is basically stating that a life of sin, practicing sin, is incompatible with the new nature that God has given to us. Practicing sin is incompatible with the new nature that God has given to us. And so what that means is simply this, that there are people who will claim to be right with God, claim to be Christians, and yet the practice of sin in their lives has not changed from before the time when they say that they actually got right with God. There needs to be a change take place. This practice of sin is incompatible with the new nature that God has given to us. This idea of being born of God later that we see in verse 9 is speaking of that new nature that we've received. And we'll speak more on that in just a few moments. Sin is lawlessness. Practicing sin, committing sin, is practicing or committing lawlessness. It speaks of this idea of living a life without giving heed to law. It's speaking of spiritual law, moral law in particular here, right? That's the idea that we have here. And John is presenting in a negative sense the same truth that he gave to us in verses 1 through 3. But sin basically is having a general lawless attitude toward God. It's basically living our lives out of the natural rebellion that is in our sinful hearts. That's basically what that's talking about. And so sin is lawlessness, no regard for God's law. And you know, verse 5, that he was manifested, speaking of Jesus, he was manifested to take away our sins, and in him there is no sin. He was manifested to take away our sins. Note that in verse 8, we see the word manifested. For this purpose, the Son of God was manifested, that he might destroy the works of the devil. So we see in this passage that Jesus was manifested to take away our sins, and he was manifested to destroy the works of the devil. Both. But you see how they correlate with one another, right? Taking away our sins is destroying the work of the devil in a very real sense. But I want you to note that there in that fifth verse that John writes that Jesus takes away our sins, but then he says, and in him there is no sin. We see sins plural and sin singular. I've quoted from this verse already, John 1:29. I'll say it again. Jesus being introduced by John the Baptist, it says that the next day John saw Jesus coming toward him and said, behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin, singular, of the world. How come sometimes it's sins plural and other times it's sin singular? Well, the sin singular speaks about the condition of sin, the nature of sin in us. We have a sin nature. We inherited that sin nature all the way back to Adam and Eve when they rebelled in the garden. They disobeyed him. They disobeyed God. And at that point in time, they were estranged from God, separated from him. That's the death that God was speaking about when he told Adam, the day that you eat of this tree that I'm telling you not to eat of, that's the day that you'll surely die. That separation from God took place. And so that's that sin that became a part of them has been passed down, you can say genetically, in a spiritual sense genetically, to us. We've received sin. We're all born in sin. We are born with a sin nature, which Jesus came to take away so that we would no longer commit sins, actual occasions of sins in our lives. And that's the difference. We commit sins. We do things that are sinful because we are sinful. We do things that are sinful because of the condition of our hearts. And so the condition of our hearts is sin within us. But the things that our heart causes us to do, the sins that we commit, that's the plural that's being dealt with here. So when talking about sin, it's speaking about the condition, but talking about sins is speaking about the actual acts of sins that we commit. That's the difference. And so, as we understand that, we see that Jesus had no sin. That's why he was able to die for us, to take our sins upon himself. He never committed a sin because he had no sin within him. He didn't have a sinful heart. He was able, because he's God, it's interesting to note that Adam and Eve were created without sinful hearts also. But in their rebellion, the sinful heart was then placed in them. They brought that upon themselves through their disobedience to God. And we inherited that. That's why we sin. That's why we say we don't become sinners when we sin. We sin because we're sinners. And that's just the state of things as they are. In Hebrews 10:4, we see this idea of the plural word sins. It reads this way, for it is not possible that the blood of bulls and goats could take away sins. And then verse 11 of the same chapter, Hebrews 10, verse 11. And every priest stands ministering daily and offering repeatedly the same sacrifices which can never take away sins. So Hebrews is speaking about, Hebrews 10 in this chapter, speaking about the sacrificial system that God gave to the Jews could not really remove sins from them. The blood of bulls and goats could not take away sins. The sacrifices that the priests would offer cannot take away sins. In the same chapter, we see that we're told that Jesus died once for all. He died one time for every person, for every sin. And every sin of a person will be forgiven, will be taken away from us, only when we acknowledge our need for Christ. When we acknowledge our need for Christ. Jesus is the one that dies for our sins. There's no need for sacrifices on a daily basis or a weekly basis or a yearly basis, because Jesus died once for all. Every person, every sin. It doesn't mean that every person is made right with God because of what Jesus did. Every person can potentially be made right with God because of what Jesus did, if we acknowledge what Jesus did for us personally. So those of us who have not acknowledged him, we're not yet made right with God until we do. But this idea of sins is there as well. And this was the whole purpose for Jesus becoming a man. As we see here, that he was manifested to take away our sins. That's his purpose for coming. He became a man. He came in the flesh. He fulfilled the Old Testament picture of the sins being laid on a scapegoat. And then the scapegoat sent into the wilderness, away from the encampment, away from the people, the sins being removed, the sins taken away. Jesus fulfilled that. It's interesting, isn't it, how a word like scapegoat, a very biblical term from the Old Testament, becomes something that is common in our language. We know what a scapegoat is. A person that gets the blame for a problem with some organization or in sports, in a game, somebody can be a scapegoat because they made a huge mistake that cost the team the game. That he's responsible for it. He gets the blame. That's the scapegoat. I can't help but think of poor Bill Buckner when he's on the Mets and that grounder went right through his legs. Remember that? Red Sox, it's crazy. He was a good player. That one little mistake is sad. Anyway. Scapegoat. Jesus became our scapegoat. And there is no sin in him. John is just simply repeating what Jesus already had said about himself. In John 8:46, we see these words, Jesus saying, "Which of you convicts me of sin? And if I tell the truth, why do you not believe me?" So there's an expected answer to that first question. Which of you convicts me of sin? None of them could. Why? Because there was no sin. And so because there's no sin, then Jesus said, okay, if you can't convict me of sin, why don't you believe me? Why don't you just hear what I have to say and believe what I say? And he goes on in John 8 and basically says, but if you don't believe my word, just believe the works that I do. The healings that were taking place, the miracles that were happening through his hands. But they simply would not listen. But the point is, which of you convicts me of sin? No one could. That idea is repeated in other places in the New Testament. 2 Corinthians 5:21, for example. For he, God the Father, made him, God the Son, Jesus, who knew no sin. He wasn't familiar with sin because he had no sin, right? Him who knew no sin, the Father made him to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. What a tremendous concept, what a tremendous truth that is. God placed your sin upon Jesus so that he could take your sin away from you and so that he himself could place his own righteousness upon you. What kind of a deal is that? I mean, that's the way to heaven. I am the way, the truth, and the life, Jesus said. No one comes to the Father but by me. But this is what he did in order for that to happen. He took your sin away from you. He took my sin away from me on that cross, paid the penalty for sin by dying so I don't have to die. Then he gives me his righteousness, the righteousness that Paul talks about, how he was seeking the righteousness that comes through Christ rather than his own righteousness as a Pharisee. That's what was valuable to him. An amazing, amazing truth. But again, he knew no sin, but was made to be sin for us so that we could be forgiven for the sins that we've committed and for our own sinful condition. Amazing, amazing truth. And Hebrews 4:15 also says, "For we do not have a high priest," speaking of Jesus, "who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but was in all points tempted as we are." In other words, Jesus was tempted in all the same kind of ways that we are tempted as well, yet without sin, yet apart from sin. Jesus never committed sins because he had no and has no sin within him. Verse 6, "Whoever abides in him does not sin." Now, we've talked about does not sin and what that means. But the idea of abiding also, it's the same thing. The idea of continuing and remaining in that place of abiding, which is basically what that word means. But abiding, remaining, continuing in Christ. "And whoever does sin has neither seen him nor known him." Here's that word abide again. We've talked about this word abide, a favorite word of the Apostle John, both in this letter and in his gospel, his other letters as well. A favorite word. But I want to read this verse out of the Amplified version of the Bible. It gives us a little fuller a view of what John is saying here. "No one who abides in him, who lives and remains in communion with and in obedience to him," explains what abiding in him means. "Who lives and remains in communion with and in obedience to him, deliberately, knowingly, and habitually commits or practices sin." So if we continue with Jesus, we continue to walk with him, we continue to honor him as God, we continue to be thankful to him as Savior, we continue to fellowship with him, we are reading his word with the intent to obey it because it is the word of God, he's speaking to us, we want to hear him, we want to do what he has to say. As long as we have that attitude toward God, then we are not going to habitually, we are not going to knowingly and deliberately and continually practice sin. It's just not going to happen. But if we move away from that place of abiding, then that habitual and continual practice of sin can return. That's what we see here. That's the idea. But God tells us through the writing of John that if I stay close to Jesus and abide with him, remain with him, I will not practice sin. I might sin occasionally, but I'm not going to be known by sin like perhaps I was before I gave my heart to Jesus. Galatians 5:16 says, "I say then," Paul writing, "walk in the Spirit and you shall not fulfill the lust of the flesh." Walk in the Spirit is another way of saying abide in Christ, isn't it? But then he says, if you do practice sin, if you do habitually sin, if your regular life includes a sin of some kind, you're known by that. "Oh, that guy is such a liar. He's just a liar. Oh, this guy cusses like a sailor, man. It's hard to be around him. This guy's living with his girlfriend, committing sexual sin on a regular basis. This guy, I mean, whatever thing we may be talking about, if we do practice sin," we see here, "has neither seen him," in verse 6, "nor known him." In other words, a person may call himself a believer, call herself a follower of Jesus, a Christian, But if there's some sin in that person's life that is noted, regular practice of a sin, or more than one, not living a righteous life, then in reality, that person just simply doesn't have a relationship with Jesus. That's what John is saying here. It just illustrates that the relationship with Jesus does not really exist. Now, this is a truth that many people do not want to hear, but need to hear. All of us need to examine our own hearts based on this truth. This is what God is saying to us. There's only one way to Christ. It's not by living a life of righteousness, but it's through Jesus. I am the way, the truth, and the life, Jesus said. No one comes to the Father but through me. That's the only way. But if we've actually come to him, then there's going to be a change in our lives. But if there's been no change, and if we say that we have fellowship with God, and we saw this earlier, John said, if a person says, I have fellowship with God, but walks in darkness, he is a what? Liar, back in the first chapter. This is the same thing being said in a different way. The same thing being said. There really is no relationship, which means there really is no deliverance of the soul from sin, which means that your place of destination through eternity has not yet changed, because you have not truly yet been born from above, born of God. That's what this is saying. We need to examine our hearts, whatever high claims may be made by a person. But that person indulges sin. That indulgence is sufficient proof that he has no personal knowledge of Jesus. And bottom line is what F.F. Bruce wrote. He writes this: fellowship with the sinless one and indulgence in sin are a contradiction in terms. And so because of that, John moves in verse 7 to this: little children, let no one deceive you. Because we can be deceived into thinking that, well, God loves me, and it doesn't really matter how I act. He loves me anyway, and because he loves me, I'll spend eternity with him, just simply because he loves me. Let no one deceive you. Let no one deceive you. Let's remember the place that the Gnostics played in all this. We've talked about Gnosticism and that false teaching that had entered into the church, basically stating that there can be no real connection between the spiritual and the physical. And so we can spiritually love God and physically act like we don't know him. That doesn't matter because there's no connection, because God can't make that connection because he's spiritual. So the physical doesn't matter. That's a lie. He says, don't be deceived. Don't allow yourself to be continually deceived. It's the same kind of verbiage there in terms of the mood and the tense. You know, don't allow yourself to continue and remain in a place of being deceived. The way that these Gnostics are deceiving you. Stop being deceived. And he says, he who practices righteousness is righteous, just as he is righteous. John is saying the person who lives a life in which their lifestyle is a righteous one is righteous, even as Jesus himself is righteous. This doesn't mean that we can live a life of righteousness and become righteous. No, it means that because he has made us righteous, we can go back to 2 Corinthians 5:21 once again, and see, he made him who knew no sin, to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. We receive righteousness when we acknowledge our own sinfulness and our need for Christ and acknowledge that Christ died for my sins and he's taken away my sins. Now I have his righteousness, and because I have his righteousness, now I have the ability in his righteousness to live a life that is called a righteous life. But it can't work the other way. Sometimes we can think, well, this is what a Christian is supposed to do. This is how a Christian is supposed to act. So I'm going to act like a Christian so other people think I'm a Christian and so that I actually become a Christian by acting like a Christian. No, we don't act like a Christian and become one. We act like a Christian because we are one. And we are made a Christian through the blood of Christ, through the death of Christ, through his sacrifice being the Lamb of God. And that's what this is saying. We are righteous just as he is righteous because he gave us his righteousness, and therefore, because we have his righteousness, we commit acts of righteousness on a regular basis. We continue to commit acts of righteousness. So let's not be deceived in that. There is a connection to our spiritual condition and the way that we live. Verse 8, he who sins is of the devil, for the devil has sinned from the beginning. This basically is speaking of our spiritual heritage, our spiritual parentage, if you will. If we continue a life of sinfulness, that shows that our spiritual father is a devil. That's what this is saying. Jesus said the same things to the Pharisees back in John chapter 8, verse 44. We see him saying that very same thing. In that verse, Jesus, speaking to these Pharisees, says, You are of your father, the devil, and the desires of your father you want to do. He was a murderer from the beginning and does not stand in the truth. Hence, John writes here in 1 John 3:8, for the devil has sinned from the beginning, right? Jesus said he was a murderer from the beginning and does not stand in the truth because there is no truth in him. When he speaks a lie, he speaks from his own resources, for he is a liar and the father of it. Bottom line is that a person who acts like the devil is of the devil. He's just simply acting like his spiritual father. Now, this is news to a lot of people. And a lot of us can say, well, you know, I mean, if we've not yet come to Christ, well, I'm not of the devil. You know, and we don't think that we are. We have no knowledge of that truth until we read the scriptures. You know, I didn't know that I was an enemy of God before I came to Christ until I read it in the Bible. And I came to Christ and began to read. I saw what he had to say, and I thought, you know what? Okay. I didn't realize I was an enemy of God. Because my own heart deceived me into thinking that I was okay with God. You guys know what I'm saying? That's how that works. But because the devil is the source of sin, then the one who leads a sinful life is spiritually connected with the devil. But if we live a life of righteousness, that shows that we are spiritually connected to the righteous one, God himself, Jesus Christ, his son. So that's what we're dealing with here. And Jesus came that he might destroy the devil's works. There is this eternal conflict, and we are certain, we are assured in the scriptures that in this conflict, the final victory is going to be Jesus' victory over Satan. We know that to be true. And John argues here that Christians cannot be involved in what Christ came to destroy. We can't be habitually involved in sin when sin was something that Jesus came to destroy. That's of the devil. Sin would destroy us apart from the fact of Jesus dying for our sins and us acknowledging it. And he uses the very thing that Satan does against Satan. And this reminds me of my own salvation, my own coming to Christ, you know, my testimony about how the Lord saved me from my sin. Many of you have heard this. Some of you perhaps have not. And I'm not going to go into a lot of detail, but bottom line is that I was running away from God. You know, Jeanette and I had, we weren't even married 2 years yet, almost. But we had made plans to take a trip to Lake Tahoe. We were bowling with another couple. We were wanting to, what are you doing for vacation? Let's go to Tahoe. They invited us to come, and we came with them. I turned 21 in June. We planned the trip in July. And so I wanted to legally have some fun, do some gambling and drinking and stuff, right? Because I'd been doing it before anyway, but now it's going to be legal. I felt good about it. You know what I mean? So anyway, that's what I wanted to do. But we started going to a church, and the Lord began speaking to me immediately. And I said, no, no, not now. I've got plans. I got big plans. Not now, Lord. I want to do these other things. So we go up to Tahoe, and I'm doing my drinking and gambling. We didn't have a lot of money. I mean, we were a young family. I worked in a factory. I think I took $200, and I lost it in like 2 days. And my wife was not real happy about that. But we were camping. We brought food and stuff. So we were at the table. We had finished dinner. We were playing a card game, and Jeanette was just beating the socks off of me. I was being a sore loser. I was drinking a little bit, and I got mean with her. She went to the car. She wasn't going to take that treatment, and rightly so. We were camping. She went to the car to sleep, and I went to the tent by myself. And there I was laying in that tent. And God basically reminded me of what I had said. Because he said to me, so this is what you want. This is what you want. And immediately I just, no, it's not what I want. I surrendered my life to the Lord right there in that spot. So as you guys have heard this, I like to say we just had a good old-fashioned tent revival meeting there. And you know, every person in that tent got saved? All one of us. You know, but that's what God did with me. And so the point this, Jesus came to destroy the works of the devil. The devil's intent is to entice me through drinking and gambling to destroy myself, destroy my life, destroy my wife, destroy my family, this new family that God was giving to me. We had a baby year and a half old almost, and it was like, but Jesus reversed it. Thank God that he did. This is what he does. But I had to surrender. But he made it very clear to me that really, it was an obvious choice. That's what God does. He destroys the work of the devil. And so as he goes on, verse 9, whoever has been born of God does not sin. We've explained this. If you've been born from above, you have God's life in you, you will not continually and habitually sin. But he explains why here. Look at, he says, for his seed, God's seed remains in him. The life of God remains in him. If you have been born from God, born from above, God has placed his life in you. And because you have God's life in you, his seed, then you cannot continually and habitually practice sin. Because that life of God that's in you won't allow you to do that. Oh, we'll struggle. We may go through a season of what we call backsliding, but God brings us back. It's not going to continue. It can't. Because you've got God's life in you. But if it does continue, it shows that you really don't have God's life in you. Because if God's life were in you, you just simply couldn't do that. because of God in us. Does that make sense? And that's what John is saying here. Just simply can't do that. If habitual sin still is active, it just simply shows that you don't have God's life in you. And if you don't have God's life in you, then what is there? Death. Oh, we have physical life, but spiritual death is there. As Paul writes to the Ephesians in chapter 2, dead in your trespasses and sins. But then verse 4, in that second chapter of Ephesians, but God, who is rich in mercy because of his great love with which he has loved us, for by grace you are saved. But God. This is the but God story. But God steps in. God is the one who destroys the works of the devil. He's the one who steps in and brings life to us. And because we have his life, we live a righteous life. And look what verse 10 says. In this, the children of God and the children of the devil are manifest. Whoever does not practice righteousness is not of God, nor is he who does not love his brother. We see John linking together practicing a righteous life as well as loving our brothers and sisters. He links that together here. He's going to move in the next passage, and we'll do this next week, about loving our brothers, loving in deed, loving in truth. But he links them together here. But this is for our own self-examination, guys. This is how I know if I am of God or if I am of the devil. Whether or not I live a habitually righteous life. Not perfectly, but habitually continuing in a life of doing righteous things, righteous acts, obeying God. That's how you can know. You judge a tree by its fruit, right? And this whole passage really is talking about whether you're of God or whether you're of the devil. It's kind of like, well, you know the saying we have? Well, the apple doesn't fall far from the tree, right? That's what that is. If I'm of God, because the apple doesn't fall far from the tree, I'm going to be like God. If I'm of the devil, because the apple doesn't fall far from the tree, then I'm going to be acting like the devil. So there we have it. How do we know? Examine the life. But don't be deceived. Don't think you can have it both ways. You can't live a life of habitual sin and call yourself a child of God. It's a contradiction in terms. It can't happen. Let's hear what God says. Father, thank you. Thank you for your word. Thank you for your love for us. Thank you for the work that you do in us and for us. And God, we pray that you'd have your way with us today. And Lord, perhaps you have spoken to hearts today, Lord, that we would examine ourselves in the way that you call us to. Lord, you're the one that knows our hearts. I don't know the hearts of people in this room like you do. Oh, I can examine lives, and as I said, you know, we can examine the fruit that is there, and it certainly can appear that someone is right with you, but Lord, you know exactly what's going on with each person, Lord. Lord, you know exactly what's going on with me better than I do. I have this heart in me that tends to deceive even myself into believing something is true when it's not. The question is, am I of God? Am I a child of God? or am I a child of the devil? Have I received life from you, Lord? That's the question. And so, God, I pray that each one here would examine their own life, not just simply the heart and the thoughts, but also the life that is lived, the deeds that are done, actions that are taken. Lord, do they more resemble a life of righteousness or a life of sinfulness? It can define who we are. Lord, I pray that you would speak to every heart. And even as we're thinking and considering these things, I just want to say this. If there's anyone here right now who has been spoken to by these words, and you know that God is saying to you, I love you, come to me, let me give you my righteousness, let me take away your sin, so that you can have a life of eternity with me and with others who follow me. If God is speaking to that to your heart, if you want to respond to the Lord and say yes to him, I'd love to pray for you. Would you raise your hand right now? Anyone that would say yes to Jesus right now, God bless you. I see one hand raised. Anyone else? God bless you. God bless you. Anyone else? Father, we pray for every heart that is here. You know each of us in ways that we cannot know ourselves. But Lord, we pray that you would have your way, that you would speak to us. And these who've raised their hands, thank you for them and their desire to live lives of righteousness. Lord, fill them with your Spirit. Have your way with them today. Lord, as they acknowledge their need for Jesus, might they know that their sins have been taken away. And now, Lord, fill them, use them, change them. Might they walk that walk of living a righteous life, that you might be honored, that you might be glorified, and that others around them will be influenced for you. And we ask it, Lord, in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen.